Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let us find in these words your word, that river of living water, for your children who thirst. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Moses, I don't know if we can do anything about it. Maybe it's in our sound system. Is it bleeding in? Y'all can hear that? Sounds like a baseball game. It might be good. I don't know what the score is. I didn't know if it was coming through the overheads or not, but I don't know if there's anything we can do. Surely the Braves aren't playing during church hour.
It's on a building.
Okay. Well, we'll live with it. We'll live with it. Well, that's good. That's good. Because I don't want you to be distracted, because this is the most important message you're going to hear this week. So I don't want you to be listening to that ball game.
I'll have it turned down.
Great. Thank you. Thank you. Well, I want to begin by saying that, you know, in the U.S. of A., we spend millions, if not hundreds of millions of dollars a year educating pastors and priests in the principles of church growth. Milton Koch, who worships with us, is a person who attended one of the best, if not the most premier institutions of church growth in this country, Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena. I myself did my doctoral work at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, also known for its work in the area of church growth. And it's well and good that people be educated in the principles of church growth, because we are meant to be about advancing the kingdom. But I want to say that many years have taught me this, that if we do not glean from this morning's lesson the principle of church growth that is taught there, all the things that we do will be in vain. All that we do will be in vain. Because we will be building on a foundation no surer than the sands. It will shift beneath us. What we build will not endure, because it will not be based on the life of Jesus. The passage that we've heard this morning, perhaps not always taught in this way, cries out with a question and begs for an answer to it. What constitutes the people of God? What causes the church of Jesus, our shepherd, to exist? Do we exist for the welfare of self? Or do we exist for the welfare of others? That's the question before us. Let's take a look at the passage and see if that bears meaning, if what I've proposed is indeed true. We pick up in Mark, Jesus telling us the story of, Mark telling us the second story of Jesus predicting his death, his passion, pain and suffering that will come. They left that place and passed through Galilee, it says. And Jesus went on to say, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Jesus is saying, for the second time, on my agenda is to suffer, is to endure pain. Finally, in the end, is to die. Now, that's news to them. They don't understand it says. Of course they don't. They're expecting Jesus to be the victor. They're expecting Jesus to usher in a movement in which they play a key part. They're looking for victory. And Jesus, instead, is proposing death. Pain, suffering, and death. They don't understand it. And they're afraid to ask. Well, wouldn't we be afraid to ask as well? Because we understand what suffering and death is. We understand what being killed is. If that's what he means, even if we have just a glimpse of what he means, we're going to be reluctant to ask him to finish the sentence, to tell us the rest of the story. But that's what he proposes. A life. He is living for the welfare of others. He sets down being a king. He sets down being a prophet. He sets down being a priest in order to die for the welfare of others. This is not church for the sake of self. This is church for the sake of others. That's what Jesus is proposing. They don't get it, and they're afraid to ask. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" Uh-oh. Busted. Jesus knows. He knew what they were talking about. And what was it that they were talking about? They kept quiet. They were embarrassed. They felt shame because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Do you see the contradiction in what he's proposing and what they're asking? He's proposing pain, suffering, and death, and they want to know who's going to be the greatest. They're revealing their ambition. They're at least revealing their a desire for self-preservation. He has one agenda. They, like most of us, have another. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He's turning their world upside down. If you want to be first, you have to be last. If you want to be king, you have to be slave. That's the life he's living out. That's the life he's proposing to his disciples. All who would call upon Jesus as Lord, all who would engage in his footsteps behind him. He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, the child that is, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Why take a child into his arms? Probably very difficult for us to understand because in many ways as a culture we've overcome where first century Palestine was. They had no regard for children. Children lived on the margins of life. We may have overcompensated. Sometimes we make them the center of our lives, even the center of our families, even the center of our marriages, when we need to put marriage first in order to raise kids. But that in that day, children were not highly regarded. They were at times a nuisance. They were appreciated if they were not heard. They weren't invited into conversations. And yet Jesus takes one of them into his arms. He's turning their world upside down. The life of service, the life that says, "I'm going to be last," embraces the least. The life that will be last and servant of all will embrace the least in our culture. Those who live on the margins, those who have been abandoned, those who have no standing, those who have no voice, no one to speak for them, to stand up for them. That's church for the sake of others, not church for the sake of self. Jesus is laying out a church growth principle. I realize that I'm stretching in this way. Church growth was not a concept, but it's certainly a means of advancing the kingdom. It won't be advanced by might. It won't be advanced by strength. It will only be advanced by those who will lay down their lives with Jesus and live for the sake of others, no longer living for the sake of self. Now, you might argue with me, "John, come on. That's a bridge too far. You've stretched this." And I would say you might make a reasonable argument and you might persuade me that I had stretched the truth. If the same truth hasn't been spoken once already and will be spoken once again in the very near future in the life of Jesus. What did we begin with today? It was the prediction of Jesus' death, of his passion, a pain and suffering that leads to death for the welfare of others. He's already said it once before. What happened then? We heard it last week. Peter pulls him aside and rebukes him. Peter's saying, suffering, death, that's not the plan I have. And you're ushering in the plan that I have, Jesus. The same principle is being taught there. That Jesus is not here to usher in our plans, to achieve our self-preservation, to advance our security. And we often have an insatiable appetite for security. He's saying, no, Peter. He rebukes him. Get behind me, Satan. Why? Because he has his mind on the things of earth, not on things heavenly. He has his mind on worldly ambitions, not the reconciliation of the people of God to God. So what we've heard this morning, we heard last week. We hear it again, and we're going to hear it again in the near future. What's going to happen the next time that he predicts his death? In chapter 10. Do you remember? Two brothers, James and John, propose in response to what he said that they might be able to sit at his right and left hand in glory. Every time Jesus says that he exists for the welfare of others, they assert themselves and say, no, this is about us. That's human nature. That's who we are. It could be about ambition, but I think ambition is often just another word for self-preservation. We want to make sure that we secure our future, secure what it is that we need to survive. So I'm going to be at the top of this heap, not at the bottom, so I can eat, so I can enjoy. James sees it so clearly in the epistle, doesn't he? That at the heart of our conflicts are the things that we crave and want to have. And why do we want them? For our pleasure, he says. But it's not about us. That's the principle that Jesus is teaching over and over again. It's not about us. It's about others. It's always about others. It's not church for the sake of self, but church for the sake of others. And this should have implications for us, the way we live our lives and the way we do church. Implications for us personally. For we are the body of Christ, even when we're scattered from this room. Wherever we find ourselves, we're ambassadors for Jesus. We're ambassadors for this vision that he's laying out before us, that we would be people who are willing to suffer, to lay aside our ambitions and our desires in life in order that they might be made better, that they might be made whole. So how would we do that? What are the implications for us? Think about the people that you passed on the way into church this morning. Perhaps you went to breakfast beforehand and you spoke to an attendant at McDonald's or Starbucks. Perhaps you passed some people that are employed here at the Hilton on the way into this room. You know what Jesus is asking of us? He's asking us to consider every engagement with every person and ponder for a moment, what could I contribute to this person's life in order that they might achieve their God-given potential? That they might become the person that God wants them to be. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not the way I entered the room. I'm thinking about, okay, I got to get in and get my vestments on. I got to get my Bible in the right place. I need to familiarize myself with the microphone. I wasn't thinking a lot about others when I walked into the room. But that's what God's asking of us. Asking us to order our lives for the welfare of other people, because that's what he did. And he doesn't shape people in any other likeness but that which he reveals to us. And he exists for others, not for self. And it would have everything to do with the way we order ourselves in public assemblies, the way we come together for church. You know, one of the things that we do is we cast everything that we need to say, sing, or do in the service on a screen. And in some churches, they do it in a really cool way. No offense, but we really don't. It's just really practical. There's a really practical reason for doing it. Because if someone wanted to follow our service that wasn't familiar with the way we worship, they would come into a room and they would need to know what a prayer book is and a hymnal is, and we hope what a Bible is. They'd have to juggle three books in an order of service in order to engage in what we are doing. And we've said that doesn't work. I love books. I love holding books. I still like reading newspapers. But so what? If somebody walks through that door into Christian worship and can't engage in what we're doing, whose fault is it? Ours. And so we throw it up on the screen, not to be avant-garde, not to be way cool. We'll never be Passion City. We do it so any person who walks through that door can engage in the praise and worship of God. That's church for the welfare of others. How many of you like prayer books? Some. How many of you like hymnals? Okay. God bless you. Because you're willing to forgo that thing that pleases you, that pleasure, in order for other people to engage in worship. And that's the way we're meant to order our lives. What Jesus is teaching us, church not for the sake of self, but church for the sake of others, means that we order our lives in a different way. We give up what we want in order to achieve what God desires, the reconciliation of people to Himself. That's why we do contemporary music. I'm a product of the cathedral in Birmingham, the Advent. And if you've ever heard that organ, wow. It rivals anything in the Church of England. The choir is awesome. Stirring. But you know, there's a whole generation of people that don't know what an organ is. Often we do worship on an instrument that's 1,000 years old for which you can no longer buy parts. And we expect these folks to be impressed with that. One of the reasons we worship in a contemporary way is to allow them to engage in what we're doing. They march to the beat of a different drummer and it's still Jesus. Part of it's because we recognize that the Holy Spirit's still at work. Yes, was He at work in Bach? Beethoven? Absolutely. Was He at work in John Wesley and Charles, his brother? Absolutely. Is He at work in Chris Tomlin and Matt Redman? Absolutely. God is still at work, and the church that doesn't honor that He is creating new music for worship doesn't honor the people who are coming and the people who are producing it. That's church for the sake of others, not church for the sake of self. Now I want to say to you, we are always susceptible to being the church for the sake of self. It's so easy to fall into that mode. What I'm proposing is very difficult to live out. We have our taste, we have our passions, we have our desires. James gets it. Even when we pray wrongly because we want something that's going to allow us to engage in things that please us, as opposed to living for the welfare of others. This is something that we have to learn again and again. And I want to say to you, sadly, as a pastor, I've seen our depravity at work in profound ways precisely when the church becomes for the sake of others. Precisely when it achieves its mission and lives for the welfare of others, great resistance comes. And sadly, far too often, from us. Sadly, far too often from us. Why? Why is that the case? Well, it's the Les Pye theory. You've read about it, haven't you? I wrote it in that book. I never published that book. But it's the Les Pye theory. The Les Pye, P-I-E, has nothing to do with math. Well, kind of it does. It's the Les Pye theory. How many of us are in this room right now? I don't know. We'll just take a guess. Let's say 50. And we've got a pie to feed us. If 50 more people come, each of us has 50% less pie. How many of you want 50% less pie? I usually want more after I've had my share. That's our basic disposition. It's the Les Pye theory. I saw it played out in a church that I pastored in the past. I probably told you this story before. It's called the Great Cookie Debacle. And I was part of a great church, a great team of people who were prospering the kingdom through being a church for the welfare of others. And people came and they consumed cookies beyond imagination. Now, that was one of the ways the church attracted people, was that it served cookies with coffee, right? And some folks rose up and they said, John, this has got to stop. We have to manage the consumption of cookies. Moron pastor that I was then and probably still am today said, okay, And so I wrote a note in the bulletin. Parents, watch your kids. I tried to be funny. I said, cookie consumption has become monstrous. We have cookie monsters. Well, that caused a whole nother debate and a whole nother people to rise up who felt like the blame for these cookies being consumed was being shifted to them and their kids and their inability to manage their kids. Here's the point. If you're going to prosper the kingdom, the answer is not found in managing consumption. It's found in making more cookies. Right? I mean, we put them out there for people to eat and to consume. And so if God brings more people to the church, then put more cookies out. We don't have to operate out of a theory of having less, of scarcity, that there's not enough to go around. Do we not remember that we worship God that multiplies fish and multiplies loaves? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. So let's make more cookies. Let's meet people where they are. Let's put out enough food to feed them. Let's stop worrying about ourselves and preserving what we need. Let's never rise up and be a church that says, whoa, we've got to manage consumption. Rather than advancing selflessly the kingdom of God. That's where God is calling us. The church that is existing for the welfare of others first anticipates that others will come and then sets the table for them. We might even kill the fatted calf or boil a few hot dogs. We set the table anticipating that God is going to bring others. Is that where we are this morning? That's the question that the passage is throwing out and begging an answer for. Do we exist for the welfare of others, or do we exist for the sake of self? Have we succumbed to that temptation to being keepers of an aquarium rather than fishers of men? It's so easy to manage the aquarium. Got a number of fish in there, provide a little food, clean the water. Where are the other fish coming from? God calls us to fish. God calls us to build a place, not a building, a place, especially in our hearts, for the welfare of other people. Are we existing for them? I want to begin by saying there's another way in which this passage should turn our world upside down. Jesus says that if we want to be first, that we have to be last, and we have to be servants of all. How does that sit with you? Just immediately. How many of you line up to be last? On occasion, great. Awesome. Mostly, we line up to be first. And when we hear Jesus say that the first shall be last, and the last first, we bristle in our depravity. Because we're going, that's so unfair, so unjust. Wait a minute. I got it first long before my wretched neighbor that's finally come to faith in Jesus. Why should he get in before I do? Anybody ever felt that way? Just John. That's why I receive communion first, because I'm chief among sinners. That's how we often think. It's so unjust. And yet if we listen carefully to what Jesus is saying, he's inviting us to a higher plane of living. He's inviting us to this very noble place, because in the first being last, you know what he's saying to us? We bring up the rear. That there will be no man left behind. That's what he's calling us to do. When he says that, inverts our world and says that the first are going to be last, he's saying, I'm entrusting to you the most noble of all responsibilities to be the shepherds that ensure that every sheep makes his way to the pen. The people of God who make sure that every redeemed person gets to the gates of heaven. Could he bestow upon us a greater trust? A more noble thing? The first being last is not demeaning. What it says is he trusts us beyond our imaginations to do things that in the flesh we're not capable of doing. That by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to be responsible for making sure that no man is left behind. That everyone is ushered to his place. Folks, we are bringing up the rear. And that's what God calls us to do. The passage that we have heard cries out. It cries out. Are you going to be a church for the sake of self or a church for the sake of others? And Jesus is telling us it's when we set aside ambition, even self-preservation and all taste and things that we enjoy for the welfare of other people, that's when we'll cease to be a church for the sake of self and begin to be a church, an assembled body, acting upon the great trust given to it to be a church for the sake of others. To God be the glory. Let us be a church for the sake of others. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand so that we can confess our faith by saying together this creed. We believe in
one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Now let's go before the Lord in prayer.